This afternoon, we'll be learning more about the second commandment. I'll be reading a sermon prepared by the hand of Reverend Wes Brennenhoff from the Free Reformed Church in Launceston. So in preparation, I'm going to read from the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, and also from the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through to 40. So Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 40. And for those who are maybe younger in the congregation or new to this Bible book, the book of Deuteronomy is the words of Moses that he spoke to the people of Israel just before they entered the land of Canaan. And also Moses himself, he knew that he was about to die. So these are like his last words that he gave to the people, the inspired words that we have, that we've been given. We can learn from. So we're going to read verses 1 through to 40 of Deuteronomy 4. Now, O Israel, says Moses, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God, are alive today, every one of you. Surely I taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. It's the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, but I must die in this land and I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over. You shall possess that good land. So take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make it for yourselves, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess, and you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by a great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his voice, his words, out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as inheritance, as it is to this day. So therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Of God's word. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we have some words here about the second commandment. This is Lord's Day 35, excuse me, on page 552. Three questions. Lord's Day 35, and says here, what does God require in the second commandment? That we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? Well, God cannot, and he may not be visibly portrayed in any way. And creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught, and not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Beloved congregation of our Savior Jesus, when you think about God, how does he appear in your mind? And by that, I don't mean appear in the sense of an image, but in the sense of what he's like. Now, there's one blogger on the internet, and she tells of how she was brought up in a church, how she was taught catechism lessons from a young age, and maybe she was from a Reformed church, doesn't say. But what's interesting is what she says about how she came to view God over the years. And she says that she came to think of God as the old man in the sky. And she went on to write this. She said, "Part of me still conceptualizes God as the old man with a white beard who is judging me. And that part is still trying to desperately earn his approval." But recently she had a change in her thinking, and now she thinks of God as this, as pure creative life force, neutral, non-judgmental, no longer personified, not judging, withholding, denying, or even considering the worthiness of me or my desires, but simply supporting the growth of whatever seeds I choose to plant. Now, obviously, this blogger isn't interested in what the Bible says about God, but however we are, or at least we say we are. But even as those who profess to care about what the Bible teaches, we can develop views of God that are off the mark of what the Bible teaches. We can easily develop imbalances in our view of God, and we can... And we often do stress one thing about God at the expense of other things. And whenever we do this, we are in danger of creating our own image of God. Now, in general, the Bible addresses what's going on in our mind. We can think of Romans 12, verse 2, where it speaks of our need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And in response to the gospel of grace in Christ, we want to offer our lives as sacrifices of thankfulness, and that's what we call sanctification. Part of that process of sanctification is learning to think the right thoughts. Growing in holiness involves getting our thoughts in line with what God reveals in his word. And this is true also when it comes to God himself. That's part of where the second commandment is directing us. So the first commandment is about having and worshipping only one God as the true God. And the second commandment is about how we should worship this one true God. That's the manner of our worship. And the manner of our worship, especially in public worship, it has to follow what Scripture teaches. But there is another aspect to this commandment that's expressed in the first line of answer 96 of the Catechism, where it says, "We are not to make an image of God in any way." Now, typically, we think of that as the physical shaping and molding of images, or perhaps drawing pictures of God, and that's included. But for us, the greater danger is that we make a mental image of God. It's a mental image that differs from what he has revealed. And since all our thoughts about God should be worshipful, then this places us in the realm of the second commandment. And so this afternoon, let's consider what the Word of God teaches us about this. And so let's learn together about, and this is the theme, let's learn how we must conform our thoughts of God to His revelation. So how we must conform our thoughts of God to His revelation. And in particular, we'll see how we must regard Him as, the first point is being exalted in majesty, and the second one is near in steadfast love. A few minutes ago, we sang from Psalm 50. And in the last verses of that psalm, God confronts the wicked who refuse to hold Him in awe. These evildoers, they hate being reminded of their sin. And so they cast the warnings of God behind them. And they hang around with thieves and adulterers. And they feel quite comfortable with them. And they talk wickedly and they spread gossip and slander. They live in sin. And they don't really give a second thought. But they do have thoughts of God. They think that God is like them. In verse 21 in the Bible, it says, God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." And so this psalm highlights a problem. That's people living in sin and having a low view of God. And they think God is like them. They don't think of God as being just and holy. They perhaps think that God is maybe ignorant of their sin, or perhaps tolerant of their sin. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. So everything's good in the world. So we could call this the Santa Claus view of God, that God's a bit like Santa Claus. He knows if we've been good or bad, but everybody still gets presents, right? You have to be really, really bad if you don't get anything or get something, like maybe a serial killer or a genocidal dictator or something. But if you're just, you know, an average vanilla sinner, yeah, God's still going to be indulgent towards you. And this is the way many people do think about God. And it's wrong. And we shouldn't be surprised if there's many Christians, they sometimes think this way too. The culture around us easily draws us into that direction. It's all too easy to develop a low view of God. It's easy to think of God in such a way that we make Him more like us than different. And there's a movement in theology, and it goes in this sort of direction, and it's called open theism. Open theism. There are theologians who teach that God has great powers, but He's chosen not to exercise those powers. Instead, He allows the universe to go in whatever direction it chooses. They say that here on this earth, well, He gives humanity a completely free will. And then when things happen on this earth through the choices that people make, well, then God, He's often genuinely surprised. And the open theists, they teach that God has taken a risk by giving up His power. But by doing this, He has come alongside us. And thus, when tragedy comes into our lives and God is alongside us grieving whatever the universe has thrown at us by random chance. Yeah, God shares our sorrow at our unlucky circumstances. And the open theists say that He has nothing to do with it. And it's just by chance that you had this terrible thing happen to you. And loved one, this is another way that people can develop a low view of God. And we should be aware of it so we can resist the temptation to go in this direction. This is making an image of God, and as such, it's a sin against the second commandment. One more example of a low view of God. 1 John, so 1 John 4 verse 8. It says there, God is love. And some argue that this is the key. It's the primary attribute of God. It's a defining characteristic. Never mind that there are other passages which say that God is a number of other things. They focus just on this one attribute. Now, love is, it is an important attribute of God, absolutely. But an imbalance here leads to a low view of God that could impact our lifestyle and also our evangelism. For if the main thing about God is his love, then why should I care if I choose to live in sin? Because I've got nothing to worry about, because God's going to love me no matter what. Even if I choose to ignore him, go my own way, never repenting, never turning. It's God's love. God's love, and I love my sin. No problem, no worries. And if our evangelism places all the emphasis on God's love, well, then we gut the urgency of this gospel message. Because if God loves me unconditionally, then I have no reason to believe in Jesus Christ. After all, if God is all-loving and he loves me no matter what, and if he is all-powerful and in control of everything, well, why would he send me to hell to face his wrath? The gospel may sound nice, but it just becomes optional. And for a good number of Christians today, the essence of evangelism is just to get people to realize that God loves them. It's just to spread the message of God's unconditional love that people will be happy already on this earth. That the gospel of a Savior who saves us from sin and the consequence of a divine wrath against sin is gone with such an imbalanced and low view of God. But instead of a low view of God, Scripture leads us to a very high view. And we can see that illustrated from what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, some see this chapter as a sort of commentary on the second commandment, and it may very well be. Because look at what this chapter reveals to us about the exalted majesty of God. Moses speaks of what God did at Baal Peor. And that's also, you'll find that in Numbers 25, that's where it's described. And there you see Israelite men, they hooked up with the Moabite women and they began worshipping Baal. And a plague came upon the people. And the judges of Israel were commanded to kill the idol worshippers. And by the end of this episode, 24,000 people were dead. 24,000. These people had a low view of God, and God reacted. He showed himself to be holy and jealous, a consuming fire. And when you read Deuteronomy 4 and you read Numbers 25, you can't see God as being indulgent and permissive about sin. Instead, he is just and righteous, and so he deals with sin appropriately. And this is supported in many other places in Scripture. One famous example is in from Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees God, sees him seated, the Lord seated on his throne. And the angels, they're calling to one another, and they shout one of the attributes of God. And they repeat it three times. This is a biblical way of placing a strong emphasis on something. And what is that attribute that they actually shout and they emphasize? Do they shout out, love, 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 God is love, and the whole earth is full of his love? Well, if you know your Bible, you know it's different. Because they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they place the emphasis on God's holiness, on the fact that he's got nothing to do with sin. And they also speak of his might, because he's Yahweh Sabaoth, as the commander of the heaven's armies. And they say that the world is full of his glory and his splendor. It's a powerful portrayal of God's transcendent majesty. Now back to Deuteronomy 4. And there we see that God revealed also, he's also revealed as having might, power to deliver his people. Because he's the one who took Israel out of Egypt. Yahweh is the one who destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. God is able and he's willing to take out anyone who gets in his way. There is no one who can withstand him or resist his will. He is the sovereign God. And when he wants to save his people, no one can oppose him. And so, brothers and sisters, it's a comfort to conform our thoughts to the revelation of God. Believing in his exalted majesty is actually, it's a relief. Because we recognize God's holiness and his justice, Thus we turn, instead we turn to Christ. Because we know that in Christ we have the righteousness that we need to stand before God's holiness and justice. And we also recognize God's sovereignty in our salvation from the beginning to the end. One of the elements of that is that nothing and that no one can snatch us from his hand, and that the elect are secure in their salvation. And that, sure, we'll go through ups and downs in this life, and we all do. Our walk with God is sometimes strong, it is sometimes weak. But all who trust in Christ can be sure that God will not let go of them. And you can count on that. And so, loved ones, it's good to bring our thinking about God into line with what the Bible teaches, because it honors him, and it's also for our benefit and for our comfort. And our comfort is also found in regarding God as being near in his steadfast love. He is exalted in majesty, but he's near to us in a loving way. And we need to keep the balance between these teachings. Just as it's easy to become imbalanced about God's exaltedness or transcendence, so it's also easy to become imbalanced about God's nearness. So let's think for a moment about how that might happen. One way would be for us to think of God as being totally distant and uninvolved in this world and in our lives. Now, those of you who remember your history will recall that there was a teaching called deism from back in the 1700s and 1800s, and it's still around today. Deism teaches that God is like a clockmaker. God made the clock, he wound it up, and then he walked away, and it runs all on its own. So God is watching us from a distance, but he doesn't personally intervene unless there's something majorly wrong going on. Now, we might not say it out loud, but this can sometimes be our image of God too. So forget about the hairs of our head being numbered and so on. Look, we can wrongly think that God doesn't care about the little things in our lives, or maybe even the big things. Now, that's making an image of God that doesn't conform to his revelation. Now, another way would be for us to turn God into a theological concept. So then he becomes an it. It's the point for intellectual debate. And then we strip God of his personality and turn him into an idea. God is no longer a someone, but a something. And with this image of God, there's no such thing as a relationship. After all, how can you have a relationship with an idea or a concept? This image of God, it's tempting, it's attractive, because it's safe. It makes no demands on your emotional life. It's attractive to people who would rather debate points of doctrine than relate to a personal God. And when prayer is non-existent, or when it's formalistic, you're just going through the motions. Now, that may be another symptom that this is our way of making an image of God. God's not near us because God is not even really real. He's just an idea. He's just an ephemeral thought in our gray matter, something we like to discuss as people who want to appear religious. This objectifying of God is also something. Sorry, I missed a line. Or maybe who maybe need to appear religious because of their family and friends. And so this objectifying of God is also something that doesn't fit with what the Bible reveals about him. Now, there's a third way as well. The third way that we might have an imbalanced view of God in regard to his nearness. And this is to take the Bible seriously, but only on some points about God. For instance, Some of us were brought up with a clear understanding of God's exalted majesty and his holiness. In fact, we came to understand God only in those terms. And so we began to regard God strictly as a holy judge, and we saw him only as a consuming fire. We only saw his wrath and live in perpetual fear of his just judgment on us. We were never sure if we were good enough for him. Yes, we would say that we believe the gospel. We would say that we believed in Christ, but we were never sure if we were adequately living up to the covenantal obligations. So as a result, there was always this lingering feeling that we were not measuring up for God. And we feel guilty, feel condemned, unacceptable to God. And here God is seen only through the lens of certain attributes. And then we have an imbalanced view. This too doesn't match the fullness of what the Bible teaches about who God is. And we have a distorted view of God here. And we've made an image of him. Because already in the Old Testament, God taught his people to regard him as a God near at hand. That's back in Deuteronomy 4 again. Deuteronomy 4 illustrates this in verse 7. Moses says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him?" And at Mount Horeb, God drew near to his people to give them his law. He spoke to them and they heard his voice. He was near to them in the cloud by day and in the fire by night as he led them out of Egypt. He was near to them to bless them in the tabernacle. God made his name to dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of the camp of Israel. And although he was and is majestic in holiness and splendor, yet he still draws near to his people in love. Verse 37 of Deuteronomy 4 says that God was near to his people through the Exodus because of his love for them. And this is a theme that resounds throughout the entire Bible. Psalm 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Psalm 145, verse 17. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." All God's people can be sure that he is near to them and that he cares for them and that he hears their prayers and he answers them in his time and in his way. And this theme of God's nearness in love comes to a head in our Lord Jesus Christ. So think of John 1 verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." But literally it means he tabernacled among us. In his love, God sent his Son to dwell on this earth in person for 33 years. He was here personally, so near that people could touch him. In those years, he lived obediently to all God's commandments, including the second. And the good news announces that he did that in the place of all who entrust themselves to him. In his holiness, God commands that everyone must keep his law. And if you do not keep his law, you will face his wrath. Now, Jesus Christ came to address that problem that we face. He came, and he kept the law for us. His righteousness is credited to all who rest and trust in him. When God looks at us now, he sees those who have perfectly kept the second commandment. Now, Jesus had a balanced view of God. All his thoughts of God conformed to the truth of who God is. And that's for our benefit. Because of Christ's obedience, we are righteous. Jesus then also went to the cross, and he suffered, and he shed his blood, he died, and he paid to pay for all our transgressions of God's law. And he paid for all the times that we have been imbalanced in our view of God and have made images of him that don't fit with what the Bible teaches. And as a result, we're told to think of God as our Father. We're told in Scripture to think of him as the one who loves us and cares for us. We're taught in the Bible to think of ourselves as his dearly loved and adopted children. And brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel announces to us. And this is what, again, we need to embrace also this afternoon. And we also need to embrace another truth, and that's the continuing nearness of God in his Spirit. Jesus said that when he left this earth, he would not leave his disciples alone, but that he would come and he would dwell with them in his Spirit. And he's kept that promise. God is always near everyone. Now, we can speak of him being omnipresent, but he is near to believers in a special way. He's near to us to bless us when we gather to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. But he's also near us in the Holy Spirit. And this is where everything comes together. The Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us and with us, he does not want to leave us where we are. The Holy Spirit, he wants to shape us. He wants to mold us and lead us forward. And one of the things that he wants to do is help us to grow in how we think about our God, or how we think of our God. He wants us to have a full and a balanced view, the view that God himself wants us to have of himself. And you know where we can find that view, right? It's in Scripture. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's tool to help us to know God rightly. So yes, God has also revealed himself in a limited way in creation. From creation, we see his eternal power, and we see his divine nature. It's from Romans 1. But we know God most clearly from his word. If we are to think the right thoughts about God, we need to go to Scripture. We must become better students of Scripture than we already are, because we still face a battle with the remnants of our old nature. And we have these imbalances in our view of God. And we all have them, myself included. We easily get distracted from what the Bible teaches. We easily forget what Scripture says. And left to ourselves, our natural tendency, well, it is to backslide. So, loved ones, the way forward is to give careful attention to the Bible. As that means diligently attending the public worship where God is exalted and near, where his word is explained to us and applied to our lives. And it also means diligently reading and studying the Scriptures with our families. Husbands and fathers have to be taking a lead in this. That's your divine calling and responsibility, brothers, so don't shirk it. But it's also each one of us personally, we have a responsibility to read and to study the Scriptures. Loved ones, let me remind you again how easy it is to begin developing a distorted view of God. And the only way to prevent that is to keep going back to the Bible. Love the Word, study the Word carefully, and then you'll be on the right track. Brothers and sisters, we are not to make any images of God for ourselves, but just simply, humbly, to accept God as he has revealed himself to us. Now, this is challenging, even for us as Christians, but yet, because the gospel is so wonderful, and because we see the mercy of God in Christ, we want to do this. It's a matter of love for our God. And when you believe the gospel, don't you want to know God rightly from his word? After all, to know him in truth is truly a blessing. Amen.